All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here. Oh, I see what we've got here, how to avoid the high cost of dying, since we're all going to die, and that is die. That's the way you avoid the high cost of dying. So just die and then you're out. Okay, well, let's continue on here. We stopped here at about point 12. The noun here translated happiness as we reconsider these verses now. Verses 7 and 8, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Well, the noun here, translated happiness, simcha, denotes the state of being glad or joyful. What causes the joy is not really an issue. 13, in that regard, the family of words is used with respect to a variety of pleasures. Some legitimate and some not legitimate, like Numbers 10:10 uses it, of a legitimate pleasure. And in this case, it was the pleasure of God's appointed feasts. Also in the day of your gladness, that's there the word simchos translated gladness, and in your appointed feasts and on the first day of the month you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and your sacrifices of your peace offerings. Then they shall be a reminder of you before your God, I am the Lord your God. Also, 1 Samuel 18:6 uses it in a context that denotes a legitimate pleasure. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the woman came out of all the city singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy. There it's translated joy here over a victory, joy over a victory of one of Israel's enemies with tambourines and joy and musical instruments. It's used of illegitimate pleasures like in Judges 16:23. So the term itself is kind of neutral. The context has to sort of determine for you what pleasure is in view and whether or not it would be a legitimate one. Here it's in of the unbelievers rejoicing in their false gods. And the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, that was the fish head god, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Well, they're rejoicing over the defeat of an enemy, which is a legitimate pleasure, but unfortunately they're rejoicing over a positive believer who has taken a fall. And that's not legit. Psalm 35, 15. Here, in this context of another non-legitimate context, 35:15. But at my stumbling they rejoice. There it's translated by rejoiced. Simcha, they were happy. And they gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered themselves together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Here again, taking pleasure in the fall of a positive believer, David, and whatever problems he brought upon himself through Operation Bathsheba, and they were many, and they stayed with David all his life. And that's what one has to recognize, is that you want to seek to make decisions that do not cause you discipline for the rest of your life. That you want to avoid if at all possible. So here they're rejoicing over David and his fall, the enemies of doctrine, in a sense, the enemies of God. But they knew David was down. They knew they thought God was finished with him. God wasn't. And so they were rejoicing in all of this for whatever reason. They were probably his enemies and didn't care for him. And then Proverbs 15:21, the last one, just to give you a few here. Stupidity is joy to the one who lacks sense. Well, that's not cool. But a man of understanding walks straight. So folly, the idea behind folly, again, is it's not just the person lacking sense. It's not just mentally deficient. They have a propensity to make bad doctrinal choices. They have a propensity to live their life apart from God's word and the constraints that the Bible places on us. And that will get you, but for them, of course, stupidity is fun. If you lack sense. Well, we all do stupid things. Again, and we make a distinction between the occasional act of folly, which any believer commits. We've all done foolish things, live to regret it. That's one thing. But the fool is one who is committed to his lifestyle. He's not going to turn around. The fool is, for whatever reason, and primarily it's because he chooses to be a fool. So he has this propensity to make moral, spiritual decisions that are wrong, and then he runs with them. Well, that's not good. It's one thing to make a mistake and to acknowledge I've made a mistake, or even to make a mistake and know that it's a mistake. You may not acknowledge it, but you know it's a mistake. It's quite another to rationalize mistakes into this is great. This is God's will. Well, 14, the older, wiser Solomon recognizes that true pleasure must come from God alone. Therefore, the pleasure in view in our verse would be the legitimate pleasure that God provides for those that enjoy his gifts. So in this context, I would take it Simcha, happiness as a positive thing that God wants believers to experience and that he provides for them during the course of their phase two. 15, his command to eat your bread refers to eating whatever God provides in his grace. It is not limited to bread, but to whatever food one might have as part of his living grace. And again, this encompasses all food, whatever you eat. 16, he follows this command about enjoying the food one is provided with a similar command with respect to the pleasure one is to take in his drink. And 17, although the term wine is used here, it should be understood that he is referring to whatever beverage one might normally consume with his meals, whether it's iced tea or soda or whatever, whatever God provides. And, you know, I don't spend a lot of time worrying about food and drink, frankly. You can tell, probably. You didn't get this accidentally. Well, I don't spend a lot of time worrying about it because guess what? Given time and chance, and what if you have some weird allergy you don't know about and you eat something and it kills you? Well, that could happen, I suppose. But I don't spend much time worrying about it. Did you know that carbonated beverages aren't good for you? Yeah, but I occasionally drink one. I like to live on the edge. And did you know aspartame will kill you? Yeah, probably. So, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not saying I don't drink a preponderance of soda, by the way. I have one maybe three times a week, maybe four. Max, 7:50. No, I'm kidding. One of my new favorite characters on Saturday Night Live. I'm kidding. No. For those of you who saw that. No, I don't drink that much, but I don't agonize over this stuff. Something's going to kill me no matter what. I could live the most healthy life. And again, for those of you, when I worked back here a long time ago, back at the pharmacy, for those of you who remember the 60s and the 70s, some of you don't, some of you weren't born, but Jim Fix was a great advocate of running and health and all of that, and was in fact one of the big leaders in the running craze that developed during the 70s. And perfectly in health, everything was great, and just fall over dead of a heart attack. And, I don't know, he's like 35 or something, in perfect health. And his mom came into the pharmacy all the time, so I was constantly reinforced with this because I'd see her, and I knew who she was. So guess what? I try to use good common sense. I go to the gym as much as I can, work out, and try to take care of myself. On the other hand, you're getting older. You can only slow the decline of the body. That's the very best you can do. But you should do that as much as you can, I think. I mean, if you want to have any quality of life when you're older. But I don't agonize over what God's provided. Okay, you know, if I want to drink some tea, maybe I drink some tea. But I mostly drink water. I mean, that's primarily what I drink. So I'm supposed to enjoy my water, which is fine. Whatever God provides, that's the whole point. So, you know, if you eat too much red meat, you'll die. Yeah, but I can't stand soy. or what's that other tofu? It's creepy. That stuff shouldn't even exist. Now, if you like tofu, see, I don't care. That's your business. You don't have any taste. I understand. Well, the thing is, you eat what God provides. I don't agonize over it. I try to use good sense. I don't eat, 7 pounds of cheese a day. That's not good for you. But nothing in extreme is good for you. It's not good for you to go outside and get too much sun. But it happens. I'm not going to avoid the outside, though. So whatever God provides, hey, you try to use some sense, but I'm just not going to agonize over this stuff because something's going to kill me. And I could be the most fit person in the world. My dad went and got a physical, the government, he was in the service, got a physical, and then literally pronounced him fit, full of health, and 2 weeks later he dies. So what are you going to do? I would say try to use some good common sense and don't agonize over stuff. The person that agonizes over stuff and denies themselves every pleasure, I'll never drink soda because it'll kill you. It's good. You're still going to die. It won't make any difference. You can deny yourself everything. You can live the most ascetic lifestyle you choose, and you're still going to die. And then I can be sitting there enjoying myself, eating, whatever it is, a steak or whatever, and I'm going to live. Yeah. Or I could die too. That's the whole point. No one knows. So when people start coming at you and they got all this knowledge about everything, only so much knowledge is beneficial. As Solomon said, the writing of books is endless. There comes a point at which the pursuit of knowledge is counterproductive, as we saw in that verse. Don't be overly wise. Don't get all caught up in trying to figure everything out, because you're not going to. I don't remember where it was, but there was a deal in here where he says, don't be overly wise and don't be overly righteous. Why? Because there comes a point at which it gets to be counterproductive in your experience. And so Solomon would say, okay, just live within the boundaries God provides and enjoy it. So 18, one is to do this with a good heart. This same Hebrew phrase is translated as high spirits, say in Judges 16:25. And it's translated by a merry heart. And this is in the same context here of Samson and the Philistines as they sacrifice to Dagon. By the way, if you ever do any research, Dagon, the fish head god, if you go look him up, you'll notice that there's a great similarity to his head and what the Pope wears, intriguingly enough. So it so happened when they were in high spirits. That's what they've translated it here. As they're getting together, praising their God, offering sacrifices, and all of that, and all the good feelings that come out of that, as they think their God has triumphed over their enemies. That's the way they viewed it in ancient cultures often, was that if you were conquered by another people, it meant their gods were stronger than your gods. And so since they've triumphed over Samson, they've assumed their gods are good. So they translated it high spirits, and they called him in and made him entertain him. Also used in 1 Samuel 25:36. There it's translated with a merry heart. And I believe this is Nabal, the idiot, if I remember right. Yeah. Nabal, which is his name, means what it is. I mean, the word means worthless. 1 Samuel 25:36, then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she didn't tell him anything about this until in the morning. So he was feeling really good, alcohol-induced high spirits. And so Nabal was worthless, so that was part of his deal. And he ends up, of course, as we'll see, the Lord strikes him and he dies. Well, 19, in spite of the obvious limitations of the human experience, which finally ends in death, one is to enjoy the present legitimate pleasures that God provides. 20, clearly Solomon is not encouraging any type of ascetic lifestyle in which the believer is to seek to deny himself any of the normal legitimate pleasures of life, as we saw there in 1 Timothy 4. Part of demonic doctrine is to deny and teach that believers have to deny themselves certain foods. Well, no, we're not going to teach that. You can eat whatever you want. If you like chocolate-covered crickets, I don't care. Eat them. God help you, but eat them. And it doesn't matter. Some people like certain things, and guess what? I would say, use good sense. We're not encouraging to go out and eat 20 pounds of meat in one sitting. That would be dumb. And I watch people, clearly we know that restaurants today, for instance, they load your plate up. The portions are huge, and generally speaking, it's more than one person should eat in a sitting. As a matter of fact, we went to go to the hamburger last night. I was sitting there looking around. I was watching these people have an appetizer, and then each one of them has their own meal. And I'm thinking, God, can you eat that much food? But if that's what they want to do, that's it. Well, the normal legitimate life, however, isn't hedonism, which point 21, however, he is not encouraging hedonism, which is the unbridled pursuit of pleasure and the type of happiness that does not provide, that does not ultimately provide satisfaction. That should be provide, no D. Instead of becoming, point 22, morbidly preoccupied with death, death can serve as one motivation for us to appreciate and enjoy the gift of life as it exists. 23, Solomon now offers some motivation for taking his advice, which some have interpreted as God's unlimited approval on all people and their actions. I don't understand it as that. I don't think Solomon's here making a blanket statement for all mankind. God approves of everybody. I don't think that's what his point is here. Some have interpreted it that way, but I don't see it. That would contradict too many other things that I know about the Bible, for one thing. And while Solomon can be, in some cases, theologically unorthodox at some level, he brings up questionable things to discuss and point out, the fact is, I don't think he himself personally is theologically unorthodox. But he provides, in some cases, he just plays the devil's advocate in all this. And you may not, if you've ever done that, you don't necessarily believe what you're saying, but you say it to throw it out, to throw the monkey wrench into what everybody else is thinking. Even though you may not personally believe it, you just know, well, hey, wait, what about this? And Solomon's always doing that throughout this book. But what about this? What about this? You're going to die. It's horrible. All that. So Solomon offers some motivation to take his advice. 24, however, one should keep in mind that the book is not being written to all people. Solomon has a target audience in mind. 25, we know from clues within the book that this was written to the younger generation, whom Solomon is instructing with respect to life in this world. In 26, from what follows in verse 9, it is evident that he has the next generation of younger male believers primarily in view. In 27, no doubt the book was not only directed to the next generation of believers. It was written with the express purpose of teaching those believers about the realities of life under the sun. And then out of that comes, okay, I recognize this world is the way it is, then how am I going to relate to it? I'm a free moral agent. What do I do? I've got this world I find myself in through no fault of my own. Nobody was consulted about their birth, nor will you be consulted about your death. So you're here, the world is what it is, how are you going to orient to it? And that's the purpose of the book, is to provide some guidance in life for those who need it. Well, 28, while some have thought the final statement of verse 7 is out of place, and many have attributed it to a completely different author, it is appropriate to the situation at hand. 29, having set forth all the difficult realities of life in this world, coupled with the fact that there are often no direct proofs of God's disposition. Now that is challenging. When you can't really look at this world and look at individual people and make conclusions at some level about where they are with God and what God's attitude toward them is. Sometimes you can, sometimes it's obvious. But sometimes you really can't. A believer could be ultimately positive and really wanting to do it right and go through various struggles or downtimes or various problems in life, and one might conclude, well, God's just jamming him to no end. Well, maybe not. That's the whole thing. We don't have any direct proofs that God's even for us. I mean, God doesn't appear on my doorstep in the morning and knock and say, hey, I just want to remind you, I'm for you today. God doesn't communicate with me verbally at all. But the point is, what do you want to, as a believer, what is God's disposition? Well, we don't always know. I mean, you really don't know. Some people look like they may be prospering and living the high life and things are really going their way, and yet God's opposed to them completely. I mean, some very evil people are very, very wealthy and enjoy some very fabulous lifestyles. Are we to conclude from that God is for them? No, no more than we would conclude that if someone was poor or faced various challenges, that God's against them. We just can't tell all the time. That's the whole point. And because we can't tell, sometimes it's futile to even judge, to even try to judge. Just leave it up to God and let Him sort it out. And God will make all this all right. See, that's another whole thing Solomon never deals with in this book. But I believe his overriding idea is that God will deal with all this in His time. And that's why you better fear God and keep His commandments, because ultimately you're going to be judged. He's very clear on that through the book. And as you get to the end, he is very explicit that the judgment is coming. But does he say, okay, you're going to be judged by God, live in fear? No. He says, go out and live life and enjoy yourself, but be cognizant of the fact that God's going to judge you for this. Every action will come into judgment. But what does he say? Follow your heart. And some people, follow your heart. I think Solomon would say, follow your heart within the parameters of doctrine as you understand it, and God will make it clear to you what he wants you to do. And he'll bless you in certain things. Now, he may frustrate you in certain things. Well, then that's when you need to be sensitive as a believer and say, well, God doesn't want me doing this. He's frustrating this. So, again, this is, some say verse 7 is out of place, or the last part, but it isn't. So having set forth all the difficult realities in this world, coupled with the fact that there are sometimes no direct proofs of God's disposition, Solomon now informs his believing readers that God is indeed favorably disposed towards them. How can he say this? Well, because it's true. God is for the positive believer. It doesn't mean that the positive believer is going to miss out on all that life is, because he isn't. All the good things and the bad things can happen equally to a positive believer that happened to everybody else. They are just common to the human experience. And so the positive believer has to know going in, hey, God's for me. God's for you. 30, he has alluded to this indirectly when he provided his considered opinion in verse 1, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. In 31, that verse should be understood as referring to the adjusted believer, the type of believer that is good in his sight. Now, he's alluded to this person before, but he never goes into any detail about it, nor does he tell you how to be a person that's good in God's sight. I think his fundamental advice begins to lead to the conclusion that the person that's good in God's sight is the person that just relaxes and enjoys what God provides, and just lives within the boundaries of God's provision. And that person gets blessed. Well, people can live all sorts of lives and do all kinds of things, but the question becomes, do you want to live under the blessing of God, or do you want to live under discipline and frustration? I don't. I don't like being jammed by God. I don't find it fun. But, I'm like a believer. I sin, I get in my share of trouble, and God jams me. Well, 32, the point here is that the believer, more especially the adjusted believer, has come under the approbation of God, which should be a great source of comfort when facing the difficulties of life under the sun. 33, although some have suggested this verse is to be understood in the sense that such a use of what God provides in grace meets with his approval, such does not here appear to be the case. 34, since Solomon has suggested repeatedly that using God's gifts in life with the proper attitude is the best course of action, it would now seem unnecessary to suggest that this does not displease God. I think they've just kind of slightly missed the point here when they say at the end of verse 7, God has approved your works. They're kind of limiting it to, well, if you enjoy what God has provided, then God's pleased with this. Well, we already know he's told us repeatedly that this is what God wants. This is what he believes God wants. So why would he now say, well, this doesn't displease God? Well, that, to me, doesn't make any sense. He's already stated this. So 35, the real question that believers face in this uncertain world in which God does not always clearly reveal his attitude, is whether or not they have the approbation of God. Is God for me? And the answer for the positive believer is yes, he is. Now, does that mean you're going to be exempt from all the difficulties of life? No, absolutely not. But it does mean you can go in knowing that God is for you, and that fundamental preconception should affect everything that happens in your life at some level. If something happens, you don't suddenly, oh, God's against me. I mean, I've seen believers do that. They react to some bad piece of information or something bad happens in their life. Oh, God hates me. Why don't you just kill me, God? I know you hate me. Well, that's overreacting. And so, again, what God does, you should know going in, God is for you, that he wants you to make it spiritually. God has not, again, done his plan, administered in such a way that this is supposed to be difficult. Salvation and spirituality are two of the easiest things in the world. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do you have to do to be in fellowship? Rebound if you sin. Difficult, I know, hard. I don't know how I can live the Christian life with all these rules. It's pretty easy, really. You get in fellowship and you walk by the Spirit. And to the extent that you sin, you rebound it and you deal with it and you get back in fellowship. And that's all you can do. And that's pretty simple. And if God's for you in all of that, then so much the better. Well, he makes his point in a strong fashion, point 36. First, A, he uses the plural works, which refers to all man's endeavors in life. As he's used it in 2:4 and 2:11, he talks about works in general. 2:4, I enlarged my works. And this comes to mean all his endeavors out there from his building projects, like houses, vineyards. Clearly that's for the purpose of cultivating grapes, most likely for wine, one would figure. Gardens, parks, all kinds of trees. He built these elaborate parks and all these animal sanctuaries, and I mean stuff that would just knock your socks off. And this covers all his works. His acquisition of slaves and all of that is all his works with regard to entertainment even covered all that. Also verse 11, thus I considered all my activities. And that's what he's talking, his works, which my hands had done under the sun. And there it's used for the totality of what he's done in his life. So all his works includes everything. And also 3:22. I have seen that there is nothing better that a man should be happy in his activities. So whatever your daily life consists of, these are your works. Whether, I mean, you're not necessarily always, quote, working. But your hobbies, your job, your leisure time, your entertainment, all these things, vary, you know, your works around the house, all those things you do. In a sense, it covers your whole lifestyle. So God's approved it. Why does God approve the lifestyle of the positive believer? Well, ultimately, the positive believer fears God and keeps his commandments. Well, to be also, second, he uses the adverb kavar already in emphatic position at the beginning of the thought, to express the view that this has always been God's point of view. He's already approved your stuff before you even do it, in fact. So you can go forth in life with this knowledge that God is for you. 37, although the righteous may not always benefit from their righteous lifestyle. We've got verses where Solomon has acknowledged that it doesn't always work out like we think it should. And there's a part of us, like Solomon, that thinks righteousness should be rewarded and wickedness should be punished. But it isn't always. At least not under the sun, it's not. We don't always see it happen. 7:15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness. Wicked people prosper, righteous people get frustrated sometimes. That's just the course of life. Also 8:14, there is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this is an absurd situation. This is vanity, futility. So God's, although the righteous may not always benefit from their lifestyle, and God's view is not always readily discernible, those that pursue his plan should know that the immutable God is for them. And if God is for you once, he's always for you. You can't change. And so the point is, the only way you can ever affect this, of course, is through volitional choices. I mean, if you go negative, you're going to face the inevitable deal that you're going to have to deal with God's righteousness. That's going to happen. But even if you go negative and blow out of class and do all kinds of things, doesn't mean immediately God's going to kill you. I mean, let's face it, some people are negative and they prosper in their little deal, whatever it is. But I still don't want to change my view on it, frankly. Even though sometimes good things happen to bad people, it doesn't encourage me to be bad. Well, 38, the thought here is similar to the idea in Proverbs, which allows for the function of human volition, but tempers it with the truth of the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16:9. And so you have, again, two things in theology that you have to put together properly. If you don't, on the one hand, you end up with Calvinism. If you don't understand the sovereignty of God, that it has to work in concert with human volition. It doesn't control human volition. On the other hand, the sovereignty of God is not, quote, subject to human volition. People can't force God to do certain things. So both exist, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's the idea here that Solomon's getting at. Hey, God's for you. You go live your life, essentially, but know that God is for you and enjoy it. And this is living. Again, people get into this deal. Happiness is just somewhere around the corner. It's a place you're going to arrive someday. It's not. Happiness is what it is, and it is right now. I mean, either you're happy or you're not. Happiness is internal. Your circumstances don't determine it. Your circumstances don't determine if you're going to be happy. If your circumstances determine your happiness, well, it's going to be in a constant state of flux because circumstances change. Well, 39, the righteous may move through life knowing that the eternal God holds them and their deeds in his hand, no matter what they may encounter along the way. And certainly in his hand is an expression of his sovereign control of the situation. Again, point 40, this is a matter of faith. One must learn, accept, and believe these principles of doctrine in order to effectively navigate this world. And faith, again, this is another whole thing I think is brilliant about the book. Solomon never mentions faith. But yet faith underpins everything that he says. How do we know that men go up, the spirit of a man goes up, and the spirit of an animal goes down? Well, we don't, but we know it by faith. Men and animals don't face the same disposition. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness is of God is revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And faith in God, faith in his plan, faith in his word, and this is the only way you can live. So I live by faith, believing that God's for me, just as you can. And the positive believer can have that confidence. And that confidence can't be shaken just because bad things happen. I'm not going to conclude if something bad happens that God's against me. God's still for, that's the thing. God is for you on your worst day just as much as he's for you on your best day. When you're hitting on all cylinders spiritually and everything's just going great guns, that's wonderful. God's for you. But when you've stubbed your toe and everything's going against you and you feel like God is abandoning you, guess what? God's still for you. But you'll go through these seasons of the soul. You're going to go through these, and Solomon alludes to that there are seasons, of course, which God ultimately controls. We don't. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to give birth, rather, and a time to die. A time to love, a time to hate. There's these seasons of the soul you're going to go through. And largely, they're controlled by God. But when we go through them, you go through them with a fundamental truth. That is, God's for me. I've got God's approbation through faith in Messiah. Well, 41, Solomon continues his admonitions in verse 8 by means of the jussive force of the imperfect verbs. These are essentially third-person imperatives. 42, these commands further reinforce Solomon's contention that positive believers should not allow opportunities to enjoy the good things in life that God provides in life to pass them by. 43, this is not suggesting that believers are to make the pursuit of the good life their primary consideration. This is advice to enjoy God's provision within the boundaries of the niche that God has appointed for each believer. And there are extremes in this. I've seen extremes on both ends. Believers that lunge, pursue the details and make money and acquisition of things and all that their primary MO in life. That is not the way to go. Any more than believers who resent other believers because they are somewhat prosperous. I've seen that too. Well, I'm poor, so I must be godly. No, you're not poor. You're not godly because you're poor. I mean, there are rich people who are, quote, godly, as it were, who are positive. So whatever God provides, there may be times when all God's provision, I mean, all you got to eat is the things you can find in the house. There may be times when you can go out and enjoy a fabulous, expensive meal. But it's not every night, obviously. That doesn't happen for everybody. But we're not pursuing the good life, as it were. It's just to enjoy the boundaries, whatever that provision is. And that can change, and that's where, as a believer, you better be flexible. Because God is going to test your living grace. He's going to test you phase two. And I can remember times when literally, I mean, we were 50 cents short of being broke. I mean, there was nothing between us and broke but 50 cents, which doesn't get you very far. But at least all the bills were paid, and we were, you know, we didn't have anything. We couldn't do anything. We didn't have any money. So what? Is that point in life, I mean, am I just going to be miserable because I can't go do things or whatever? And then again, there's the other extreme where people pursue elaborate stuff because they just have to have the highest and the best. Well, God may provide the highest and the best, but that's up to Him. And you have to be willing to do it. And most people, what I've observed, is they're just unwilling to step back in life once they achieve a certain level of prosperity. It's very difficult for people to step back and say, okay, I've had money, now it's easy not to have it. And Paul says this is a behavior that must be learned. He said, I've learned how to be wealthy, and I've learned how to have enough, and I've learned how to get by, and I've learned how to go without. And so what God provides, that's His business. That's why, again, it doesn't serve any purpose to judge other believers, because you never know. I've seen extremes in this in both cases, where people just say, well, if you're rich, you can't be right with God. Well, that's a dumb theology. So Abraham wasn't right with God? It says repeatedly in there, Abraham became very wealthy. And he had large flocks and herds. And many of these people, many Old Testament believers, were very wealthy, fabulously wealthy. Job was fabulously wealthy for a while. Then God took it all from him. Mean God. Why couldn't Job have all his stuff? Well, God was testing him, obviously. And ultimately, it was for his own spiritual growth and well-being. So when these things happen, guess what? You just have to learn to go with the flow at a certain level. And to not get all wrapped up in, it's got to be this, or it's got to be that, or I don't deserve anything. That's the other extreme. Well, God doesn't want me to have nothing. I'm nothing, I'm nothing, I'm nothing. I can't believe God would want me to have anything. But why wouldn't He? Why not you, as well as the next person? Well, I'm such a wretch. Well, I'm sure you are. Guess what? Everybody is. Whatever God provides, He provides. And certain things we do know, I mean, while we don't discuss it necessarily in this context, but certain things we do know, God blesses the diligent. God blesses the hardworking. And God blesses people who do what He says to do. That's the nature of God. And pretty clearly, one of the things I think is pretty clear in the Scriptures is that God is for mankind. He provides them great blessings and gifts on a regular basis. That doesn't mean mankind gets it. But he certainly does. God is favorably disposed. He's made this as easy as He possibly can, I think, at one level. How hard is salvation? It's so simple a child can do it. How hard is rebound? So simple a child can do it. and staying in fellowship. Well, God has appointed, he sets the boundaries. We just have to learn to live within them. And whether it's good, quote, bad, quote, and those terms are relative. You can see people with lots of money and all of that living the high life. They've got everything they want, you know. But if they face some horrible, debilitating disease, they could be very smart, very wealthy, have everything, and, you know, and then they're bedridden. Well, God, that would take some of the fun out of all that blessing, wouldn't it? Well, you never know. You just have to figure out, okay, God knows what he's doing. I don't always know what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. Well, 44, the first command has to do with wearing one's clothing, which Solomon indicates is to be white at all times. 45, the biblical usages of white garments may be divided into three categories. First, they can represent purity, as in Daniel 7:9. And white is a pretty standard term for purity in the scriptures. I mean, it's not only with garments, but in general. This is the way it is used. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. Here the idea, though, of the white nature of his garment symbolizes purity or righteousness. Also, Revelation 3:4, it's used in that context. I believe that's in to the church at Sardis. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That in this church, this particular type of church, in which they have a name that they're alive, but they are dead. They're not dead physically, obviously. And this gets into the types of churches, again, category-wise, the types of churches that came out of the Reformation, which include these great state churches like the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and all that, more what people would consider the high churches, churches that were offshoots essentially of the Catholic Church was all they were. And so they, again, had one thing right. Salvation was by faith. They did get that one straight. But that was really, in certain ways, theologically, Luther wasn't the theological genius he's portrayed as being and having it all together theologically. But he was clear on a couple of things, that the scriptures should be read and understood, and that salvation was by faith. Well, that'll take you a long ways with God. But ultimately, these churches didn't make enough of a break with Catholicism, and they introduced too many things from the great whore into their lifestyle and into their churches. And Calvin, of these reformers, supposed to be great theologically, they really weren't. You read their writings, and theologically, they're not all that sound in some cases. Well, it's also used for festivity, happiness in terms of parties, we might even say, that you would wear these white garments on joyous occasions. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this was a great festival here set forth that's going to occur from the people who come out, who gain salvation during Daniel's 70th week, and ultimately come to praise God for all of this. Well, it's also used of elevated social status. People wore white, Esther 8:15, to let you know that they were important. The white garment symbolized, in certain cases, a man of some importance who should be esteemed. Esther 8:15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of the people shouted, Susa there, shouted and rejoiced. As well, Mordecai had been elevated here by the king, and his garments were designed to show that. Well, 46, in this case, the second context fits better. Solomon is encouraging his more youthful audience to live life in a festive and joyous fashion, as per Ecclesiastes 11, 9 and 10. And here he makes it explicit. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. See, this is advice doctrinally, you know. For years, I would have never given this advice. I'm thinking, people are stupid. They're going to take this and go out and run with it and wreck themselves. Now, Solomon wasn't concerned with that, apparently. And let yet know that God will bring you to judgment for these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart. Put away pain from your body. And because this point is true, childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. They go by quick. And that is a fact. Well, 47, garments that were not white were customarily worn while one was mourning. During that time, one would also refrain from combing his hair and anointing himself with oil. 2 Samuel 12, 20. So demonstrates here that the garments, again, are designed to portray certain things in the life. And in this case, when you're mourning, you would never wear white garments. Typically speaking, today, when you go to a funeral, you'll see a lot of people dressed in black. Why? Black is a traditional color for mourning. White is not. You know, you don't see the bride coming down the aisle in a black dress. Why? Well, it would be more like what weddings really are. No, I'm kidding, of course. But it's not appropriate. It's a festive time. It's a joyous time. And she's wearing white out of, you know, so theoretically, purity. That's one of the ideas behind it. Well, when you're mourning, here you wouldn't wear white garments. And 12:20 here. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Why? Because he hadn't been doing this because this was where the baby, between the illicit union, him and Bathsheba, God was killing that child. And the child was sick and David prayed and fasted. But when the child died, David knew it was over. So this really confused his servants because they were like, well, this is weird. You've been doing all this. And they ask him in verse 21, what is this thing you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child died, you rose. See, you should be mourning. It's like you were in mourning while the child was alive. Now that the child's dead, you're not mourning. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And so David understood this was God's discipline on him. And he was riding it out and he understood it. And David oriented to it. Had the right attitude. Okay, God kills the child, he kills the child. What can I do? And then verse 2 of chapter 14 also, so Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said, please pretend to be a mourner. And do not and put on rather mourning garments now. And do not anoint yourself with oil. But be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. And this was the way they would go about it. It got into their clothing. Well, 49, the second command relates to the first, since both commands are connected by the idea that this is to be an ongoing feature of life in Solomon's audience. By the phrases, at all times and not lacking, both have a similar force, that this is to be a consistent thing. 49, the term oil most frequently refers to olive oil. However, it is used of ointments and perfumes, which were designed to soothe the skin and enhance one's person. You'd be astonished at how many fundy interpreters have gone through these verses and say these are verses about good hygiene and grooming. I'm going to tell you about how to live life. Oh, by the way, brush your teeth. No, I think there's bigger issues here. Now, are we encouraging bad hygiene? No, please. Remain friends with the person sitting beside you in class. And that would be distracting. I mean, I go to the gym, you know, like I say, fairly regularly. And I, you know, and you go in there, and I don't expect the gym to be, you know, smell like flowers all the time. But there's this one guy who comes directly from his job, and apparently he works as a landscaper or whatever, and he's in his work clothes. He didn't even get into gym clothes. I mean, he's just wearing jeans and a shirt and stuff and these work boots. And he'll come and he'll get right by me and he stinks to the high heaven. And I try to be tolerant, which is hard for me, but I'm thinking, shower. Clean up before you come up here. Well, he's not going to. Well, that's one good way to influence people for the bad is stink. You will find, you're not well liked. 50, oil and joy are closely related in the Old Testament. And oil was one of those things that is designed to refresh the heart and spirit. Psalm 45, 7. And so the idea here isn't, is this a verse on hygiene? Well, no, you could apply it to hygiene by application, but is that the interpretation of the verse? I don't believe so. I believe Solomon is saying there's a point in which, you kind of need to live the high life a little bit. This white garments and oil are symbolized of enjoying prosperity at whatever level you have it. 45:7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. And your front garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Also, Isaiah 61:3, and that is a messianic prophecy, by the way, that was directed towards Messiah. It was fulfilled in him at any rate. Although David's obviously writing about someone in his life. There's dual fulfillments to many of these, of course. Isaiah 61:3, to grant those who mourn in Zion. Here, millennial passage, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And Proverbs 27:9, the last one here. So oil is, again, can be used of not just oil itself. It can have a metaphorical usage here that's related to joy. And essentially, if you're dressing up and you're going out, you got your perfume and your smellies on, you feel pretty good, right? That's kind of, you're living the high life at that level. Not the Miller high life. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's advice is sweet to his friend. Well, 51, although a surprising number of interpreters have taken this verse to refer to the basic principles of hygiene, which is a good practice. See, I'm not against it. This is not what Solomon has in view. And so personal hygiene, taking care of yourself. Okay, are we for that? Yes, we absolutely are. You come to Bible class, you don't smell, you look good, you take care of your hair, you dress in appropriate fashion and all of that. Yeah, we're for all that. Well, 52, others want to spiritualize the content here and teach that these are merely symbolic references to personal righteousness and the Holy Spirit. The way Solomon is written, I don't see that. That's one of the problems with interpreters, is when they can't figure out a verse or they don't really know what it means, they'll spiritualize it. Does God want believers to be righteous? Yeah. Is oil used in certain contexts to represent the Spirit? Sure. But is that what Solomon's getting at here? I don't think so. Well, 53, although both groups have points that may be true in other contexts, neither is to be understood in this context. 54, his advice is that the believer should recognize that he enjoys God's approbation. He should then be willing to accept what God provides and live his life with joyous gratitude. 55, one should note that oil and white garments were often considered luxuries, while food and drink would be considered parts of basic living grace. And 56, while none of this conflicts with the idea that we are stewards of what God provides, the point is that he may provide luxuries for the adjusted believer, who should recognize that grace and derive the proper satisfaction from what grace provides. And so it's not all just living grace and just enjoy your food because that's all you're getting, bread and water. It's no. God provides other blessings and other blessings that are luxuries. You don't have to have. I mean, you could have a 13-inch TV. You know, or you can have a 25-inch TV. Or you can have a 55-inch TV. Well, which one would you rather have? Would you rather have high def or regular old stuff? Would you rather have, you know, a great stereo to go with it so that the sounds like when you're watching a movie, you can hear the crickets in the background? Some people like that. I mean, you know. You want the whole home theater experience in your house? You know, get you some of those chairs that they sell, you know, they're sitting there. And, you know, get one like George had, have a side thing where you can put Coke in it and stuff. And there you go. Or you can just, you know, watch a little black and white 13-inch and say, this is good. Isn't God good? Well, God can provide all kinds of things. Well, 57, the believer is not to be reticent to derive whatever pleasure, the appropriate pleasure, rather, from these things. He should demonstrate the appropriate amount of gratitude and thanksgiving for God's blessings as he enjoys them. And there's nothing wrong with that. See, there's this sort of, if you have anything, you aren't godly mentality. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Ecclesiastes 5:19, this is the gift of God. And to rejoice in all this, that's a part of God's blessing in life, is to be happy and rejoice. And we're not talking about this giddy sort of, oh, I just woke up, I'm happy, like the dumb blonde type of happiness. Well, no, we're talking about calculated, understood blessings that for which you're grateful and you're appreciative. I like the things I have. I'm thankful for them all the time. I don't. When I pray, when I thank God for my living grace, it isn't just for air and food and water. I mean, so many things are a part of living grace. You got good hands, good eyes, good ears. You can talk. I mean, feet. You can get around. And I mean, if you started missing some of these things, basic things, you know, you find out how fast you miss them. You can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. But then God provides other things like your house and. You know, this last week our air conditioner blew up. You really appreciate air conditioning in Florida. Even more when you don't have it. That's when you realize, hey, that's part of living grace. Air conditioning, food, your car you drive, all that. So whatever God provides. Daniel 6:10 here, and we need to wrap this up because we're really about out of time. So God can provide whatever and kick back and enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with that. Now when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house and continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he was doing previously. And Colossians 3:17 just tells us to be grateful, to be thankful, to recognize, you know, whatever God provides and enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with enjoying it. See, I used to be of the mindset that if people enjoyed life, they couldn't be applying doctrine. Because well, we had that kind of as a joke, but I mean, I really kind of embraced it. You can't be applying doctrine. You're happy and you're prosperous. Well, that's wrong according to Solomon. And so while we don't want to make prosperity and the pursuit of things our lifestyle, we do recognize God provides certain good things. I like a house with a roof that doesn't leak when it rains. That's a part of living grace. A car that starts when I turn the key. That's a part of living grace. You know, a job even. God uses your job as a part of your living grace. So when you're thinking about that, recognize, hey, your job's even a part of this. Okay, well, our time is gone, and we'll be ready to dive in here to verse 9 on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah. She's fast.
I like when she does the yuppie couple.
She's one of their better new characters. I didn't get through the whole show because I was just...
Guys.
Yeah.
Amy Poehler's so pregnant, she's about to pop.
Yeah, she's going to...